If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 2. This is perhaps a different sort of sermon tonight, different in tone for sure, as you'll see when we just look at the first three verses of chapter 2. This is God's perfect word. Through the Apostle Peter, our Lord says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon His word. Father in heaven, as we come to Your word this morning in this text, Lord, we pray for Your Spirit to illumine our hearts and minds, help us understand what is before us, humble us. Lord, we pray that Your grace in a passage as strong as this one, Your grace would not go unseen and unfelt and unnoticed by Your people, but that you would not only convict us here tonight, but reassure us of Christ's love in the gospel. We pray these things in His name. Amen. One of the dominant philosophies ingrained in our Western world that I'm sure many of you are familiar with is what's called relativism. Not the theory of relativity. That's something different. This is relativism. And what does relativism say but that truth and morality aren't absolute? They're not objective. They're not fixed. Instead, truth and morality are fluid. They ebb and flow, right? What's considered morally right is whatever brings you happiness. And everyone is encouraged in our culture to discover, you know, what's right for them. It's a sort of a purely pragmatic approach to life. Whatever works for you is what's good and true and noble. You just have to choose the right moral code, the right lifestyle, or the right religion that brings you the greatest sense of self-fulfillment, and then you've succeeded in life. Now, what's implied with relativism within it is that we should be tolerant of whatever makes somebody else happy, right? You can see how they go hand in hand. We have to be tolerant of whatever makes somebody else happy. We don't have the right to say that another person is wrong. Why? Because truth is an absolute. And if you do happen to commit that cultural heresy, then the labels, they start flying and sticking to you, right? Then you're labeled as intolerant. You're arrogant. You're hateful. You're bigoted. You're narrow-minded. Well, according to our culture, these are all labels that would belong to the Apostle Peter. He doesn't abide by our cultural norms and standards. He doesn't care about being politically correct, as you can just see in these first three verses. He doesn't care about that. He claims that there is absolute truth and that it's being attacked by people who are absolutely wrong. False teachers were preying upon Christians. And so Peter, being the intolerant apostle that he is, takes his gloves off, so to speak, and he comes out swinging. His words aren't very nice. In fact, his inflammatory language here might make some Christians uncomfortable. We're not used to speaking to people in this sort of language. And so when we read this chapter, it might be tempting to think, well, sheesh. I mean, does Peter need to repent here? He's not being very kind. But if you have this sort of reaction, could it be possibly that you've become desensitized to the idea of false teaching? In some ways, our culture of relativism has seeped into the church. And one of the effects that this can have is that it makes believers more tolerant of things that they should actually just outright reject. Many have broadened their understanding of what qualifies as true Christianity. They've stuffed more things into the Christian box than there's really room for. Perhaps because it's just easier to get along. It's easier to brush things aside and be nice. It's easier to not be a source of division, right? Jesus says, after all, love your enemies. So shouldn't we love those we disagree with, no matter what they say, and just let them believe what they want? Well, you don't see any of that with the Apostle Peter. He doesn't say, I know you guys are teaching wrong things about Jesus and encouraging an immoral lifestyle, but really at the end of the day, guys, we can just agree to disagree. Getting along, that's what's most important. No, Peter isn't afraid to call a spade a spade. He goes after these false teachers like a hungry lion, and he makes no apologies about it. Why? Because God cares deeply about his truth, and he cares deeply about his people. God loves his gospel, and he loves those who have been rescued and redeemed by it. Ephesians tells us that Christ gave his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers who are tasked with guarding the sheep so that, quote, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So as Peter fights off these wolves here, he's fulfilling that God-ordained role to guard the sheep, to protect God's people. And what he gives us here in just these first three verses is a basic description of false teachers. What do they teach? How do they teach it? What are their motives? And how do we protect ourselves from them? And these are all questions that we're going to seek to answer tonight. And the first thing that Peter tells us about false teachers is simply that we're to expect them. We're to expect them. Don't be surprised that they're here. And I won't spend a lot of time on this point, but it's worth mentioning. Remember back in chapter 1, Peter just finished talking about prophecy. And now he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, among Israel he's talking about, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he's calling us here in verse 1 back to Israel's day. Put yourself in Israel's shoes. Remember the Old Testament. Israel was warned so many times about false prophets who would come into the kingdom and speak lies, blatant lies, and lure God's people away. And guess what? It's exactly what happened. For instance, in 1 Kings 22, we have an account where 400, not just 4 or 40, 400 false prophets told King Ahab that the Lord would give him victory in battle. Only one prophet told him otherwise. 400 seemed like a winning bet, so Ahab listened to those 400 false prophets, and guess what happened? It cost him his life. He died in battle. In Israel, false prophets were responsible for spiritual and physical death. Wherever men truly spoke from God, there would be those trying to distort the truth and lead the Israelites away from the Lord. In the same way, Peter says here that we're to expect false teachers to attack the church. Jesus predicted them in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, as that chapter is called. Paul warns about false teachers in Acts chapter 20. He tells the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church in Ephesus, that wolves will come in. They're going to speak twisted things. They're going to draw the sheep away from Christ. So in keeping with the rest of Scripture, Peter tells the church to not be surprised by those who pervert the truth. False teachers, so what he's saying here is they're not some outdated radical group of the past that we don't have to worry about today. The wolves are here, and they're hungry. And what this means is that, quite honestly, not everybody who calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who claims to preach or teach in Jesus' name is truly of Jesus. Just because they open the Bible, point to a few verses, does not make them teachers of the truth. And this sounds really obvious, doesn't it? It sounds really obvious, but it's important. Because we live in an age that, frankly, is all about sentiment and not a lot about truth. All against truth, in fact. And no matter what's at stake, we're told again by our culture that labeling people is always wrong. Labeling people is always offensive. But Peter doesn't shy away from labeling these people, these false teachers. And neither did Jesus, for that matter. Brood of vipers. That's a label that comes to mind that he used. And I say this about labels because even true believers, though they might recognize false teachers, are often hesitant to use that label of false teacher because, well, he's a nice guy. Or she's helping people with her ministry. She's sincere. You've heard those things before too. These are all things that I've heard. But according to Scripture, we have to be willing to tell people the truth because as Peter shows us, someone's soul, their eternal destiny might hang in the balance. And just coming to terms with this is really the first step in guarding ourselves and in protecting others because you can't defend yourself against an enemy that you don't even know exists. You can't protect others if you're unwilling to help them distinguish between who their friends are and who their enemies are. We must not only know the truth, but know those who actively distort it. And this brings us to the next thing that Peter brings up in our passage. In verse 1, he drops the word heresy. Now things just got a little more uncomfortable. Some people might think that heresy is a term that belongs in the past. Perhaps it conjures up ideas of the early church, which dealt with their fair share of heresies. Maybe you remember or know of ecumenical councils, like the Council of Nicaea, or Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. These were all church councils that were convened to consider controversial theological issues like Arianism. Have you ever heard that term before? Nestorianism, Pelagianism. Those are just a few heresies condemned by faithful leaders in the early church. They said those are not scriptural. But it's a grave mistake to relegate the word heresy to the past, thinking that now we have everything right. Now we have all our theology straight. Everybody's on the same page today. We need to take heresy down off the shelf, dust it off, and make it a part of our vocabulary because it's alive and well, and it's here to stay until Jesus comes back. So now that it's off the shelf, let's ask, what does heresy actually mean? What does the term mean? Well, the Bible calls it false teaching. And it's basically a belief that's so erroneous that it puts you outside of the Christian faith. There's no such thing here as a heretic who's also a Christian. A heretic holds a theological position that literally leads them to hell. It's not an understatement, that's what it is. That's what Peter says. False teachers bring upon themselves swift destruction, right? Their condemnation from long ago isn't idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is why heresy is so serious. This is why Peter is so serious here. It's spiritually fatal. It's a belief that prevents you from entering heaven. But it's important to realize a qualification here, that just because two people differ theologically doesn't necessarily mean that either of them are heretics. Baptists, we don't say that Baptists are heretics just because they don't baptize infants or because they prefer to immerse in when we like to sprinkle or pour. You can have doctrinal disagreements with someone else while both of you remain within orthodox boundaries and parameters. So heresy isn't a word that we want to throw around indiscriminately or casually, but nevertheless, it's a word that we must be willing to use. So then what exactly qualifies is heresy. Well, Peter steers us in a good direction here. In verse 1, he says that false teachers deny the master who bought them. I'll explain this verse in a little bit more detail in a minute, but for now, just know that in some way, false teachers deny the gospel. If a heretic is prevented from entering heaven, then somehow their beliefs must reject Christ's person, or that they must reject his work, or something fundamental to salvation, or fundamental to Christianity, like the Trinity. Heresy attacks an essential teaching that unites all believers. Now, there are many who don't understand a lot of the theology behind their salvation, but this doesn't make them heretics. We're not saved on the basis of our theological precision. In other words, just because somebody doesn't grasp everything about justification by faith doesn't mean that they haven't been justified by faith. Instead, a heretic actively and knowingly denies a Christian essential. Think of the doctrines in the Apostles' Creed, which we confessed this morning in morning worship. Think of those in the Nicene Creed, which is similar. That kind of stuff. The false teachers in Peter's day, they denied the second coming of Christ. That's a core gospel belief, which is in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. The second coming of Christ. It's the Christian hope. We're able to persevere through this life because we trust God's promise that His Son is going to return to consummate His kingdom. The second coming is the climax of God's covenant of grace. If you take that away, you've obliterated the gospel. You've ruined it. We might as well literally just throw away our Bibles if it's not true. And if you think that's extreme, Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, if we have hope in this life only, in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied because our faith is in vain. These teachers were denying the second coming. And they didn't like the idea of a future judgment. Yet Peter promises here in this passage that the judgment that they deny is the judgment that rests upon them. It's swift. It's not idle. It's not asleep. Just because they believed something didn't make it true. Imagine that. That not every belief is equally valid. That's an insulting statement today. But it's true. And not only were these false teachers denying judgment, but because of this, they were endorsing licentiousness. Verse 2 says they were promoting sensual living, a sexually unrestrained lifestyle. I mean, if there's no future judgment, why not do as you please, right? At least they were consistent. So you see that false teaching, bad theology, led to immoral living, immorality. To deny Christ's second coming, it obliterates any foundation for morality. Moral responsibility just vanishes entirely, and what you're left with is called antinomianism, the belief that you can just throw off the law of God, you can leave repentance behind and kiss sanctification goodbye and still be a Christian. And just to be clear, we're not with antinomianism, we're not talking about a believer who struggles with sin or sometimes fights the Spirit. That's everybody in this room, right? We all struggle with sin and fight the Spirit at times. Antinomians, instead, they seek to divide Jesus right down the middle, saying they trust Him as Savior. They want that part of Jesus, right? But they reject Him as Lord. They claim to love Jesus. They just don't want to look like Him. They don't want to listen to Him. They want all of the grace of the gospel, but not the responsibilities that come after embracing the gospel. I'm a believer, but my life hasn't changed. I'm still doing all the same rebellious things I've always done, living for myself, seeking worldly pleasures. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make logical sense or theological sense, for that matter. You can't say that the Lord has forgiven you while at the same time living a lifestyle of just unrepentant, blatant sin. Scripture repeatedly tells us that faith in Christ leads to faithfulness to Christ. It's by grace you've been saved through faith unto good works, for good works, Ephesians 2. Peter said this in chapter 1 as well, that we're saved unto holiness. Remember that those who share in Christ's glory should start to look like Him. They should start to resemble him. And then Peter told us to make our calling and election sure by clothing ourselves in that long list of Christian virtues in chapter 1. He says, strive after that. Look like that. Pursue these virtues. Pursue Christ's likeness. And so the one then who has no desire to do this at all should be unsure about their calling and election. That person testifies that he doesn't belong to Jesus. He doesn't have saving faith or the Holy Spirit living inside of him. And so the one who embraces antinomianism stands condemned. Now, people actually believe this stuff. They believed it in Peter's day. It's not just a bunch of theory. They believed it back then. They believe it now. And Peter's saying it's spiritually deadly. And of course, today we know that there are more heresies at work in our age, aren't there? When the gospel of grace becomes a gospel of works, that's false teaching. Believing that you're saved by your own goodness or by your efforts, it's a lie that will keep you from eternal life. Paul said this to the Galatians, that justification by works or justification by faith plus works, it's no gospel at all. He said, cursed is the one who teaches such things. And there are also prosperity preachers who deceive millions, telling them that God loves them just the way they are. And if they have enough faith in Jesus, he'll bless them abundantly. Christ is turned into the sort of personal life coach who wants you to succeed and feel better about yourself and experience self-fulfillment. It's all about you. That's what they say. Yet these messages don't bring salvation to anyone. They only confirm judgment. In the end, what all of these examples of false teaching have in common is that they all directly undermine the gospel. That's what unites them all. They all undermine the gospel, Christ's person and what he came here to do in his life, death, and resurrection. And not only should we be aware of what false teachers teach, but also how they teach it. Peter goes into that. How do they teach it? And what are their motives? They have methods. False teachers have strategy. Boy, do they have a lot of it. Peter says they secretly bring in destructive heresies. And what he's highlighting here are their deceptive tactics. These aren't people who are on the outside throwing rocks at us. These aren't Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Many believers know that those groups, they deny the deity of Christ. They deny the Trinity. Those groups are easy targets for heresy. We see that. Instead, though, Peter tells us that these false teachers come from within the church, within the visible, faithful church. And this is where the deception starts, because outwardly, they look like Christians. They look like believers. Verse 1, they deny the master who bought them. This doesn't mean that Jesus died for these false teachers, but then they lost their salvation and so they're going to hell. Peter's not teaching that Jesus lets us go, that we fall from grace if we commit certain sins. He's telling us that these false teachers walked the walk and they talked the talk. They looked the part. They said the right things. They were professing Christians. They were baptized. They took the Lord's Supper. But they really turned out to be wolves in sheep's clothing. They didn't advertise their heresy. They weren't loud about it. They won't walk through the doors and just announce that they deny portions of the Bible. They're secretive, he says. They're stealthy. They infiltrate the church like a Trojan horse, just waiting for the right time to strike, planting thoughts, sowing seeds of deceit. And you know who this sounds like in the Bible? Satan. Sounds exactly like the devil. Did Satan storm into the Garden of Eden, just steamroll over all the trees, create this loud, obnoxious scene, and yell at Eve right in her face, "I'm here to trick you, Eve. Watch out for me." No, he didn't do any of that. It was the exact opposite. He was, what was he? What does the Bible say that he was? He was in the form of a snake. He was a serpent who slithered in secretly. He acted like a friend. He whispered lies into Eve's ear, manipulating her, telling her things that sounded so good. Eve, God wants you to be like him, doesn't he? Isn't that your purpose, to bear his image? Well, if you eat from this tree, you'll be like him. You'll know things as he knows him. He would be pleased with you. It sounds so good, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound a lot like the truth? So close to the truth. Isn't that interesting that a lie can look like the truth, that it can be wrapped up in pretty paper with a bow on top? I mean, aren't we supposed to be like God? Each of us in this room, aren't we supposed to be like God? Isn't that what he wants us to do? Isn't that what Peter said in chapter 1? Isn't sanctification about looking like Jesus? And Eve said, I think the serpent is on to something. He sounds nice. He sounds like he has my best interest in mind. You know, he and God are probably really good friends. But you know how the end of the story goes. We have 65 other books to explain it. False teachers follow in the footsteps of Satan. They learn from the best. Remember those heretics called the Pharisees who taught salvation by works? What did Jesus tell them in John chapter 8? You're of your father, the devil. His words, the words of our Savior. The Pharisees were of the father, their father, the devil. He treated them a lot like Peter treats the false teachers in this section. They speak things that sound so close to the truth that it's difficult to tell the difference. That's part of why they're so deceiving. They mix God's word with their own words. In Peter's context, they told Christians, you know, it's not that big of a deal if you lead an immoral life. God's always going to forgive you. He's forgiving after all. You see how there's a kernel of truth to that statement? The Bible says that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know what? I think this new teacher is right. He quoted the Bible to me, so he obviously cares about what God thinks. It's true. God always will be there to forgive me, so I'm going to do what I want with my life. You see, all it takes is truth seasoned with a little error, just enough to make the lie smell appealing, and the sheep will eat it up. Peter continues in our passage. He says, in their greed, false teachers exploit you with false words. So they don't just deceive, but they do it with a purpose. They have motives. Their hearts are greedy, self-serving, and so they take advantage of Christians. And to be honest, when I was doing the sermon preparation, I read that part of our passage, and an image popped into my mind. I couldn't help but think of an image of an elderly couple sitting at home on a Sunday, not part of a church. Perhaps they can't worship anymore. They're unable, they're shut-ins, whatever the case is. And so what do? They turn on the TV and turn on to watch a televangelist. The televangelist opens the Bible, reads a few verses, and says a few things, and at the end of the program comes the sales pitch. Send in your money to support this ministry, and God will bless you. And the couple always answers that call. They sign the check, they mail it in every time. They're faithful. They're hearts are in the right place. They truly are. They genuinely believe that they're doing the Lord's work. They're sincere. That's not in question. But there are many who are sincere in their beliefs and causes, and yet they're really misguided, aren't they? Those in the pro-choice camp are sincere, but we know they're grossly mistaken. Now, can I say with certainty that all TV preachers are bad? No, I can't say that with certainty because I haven't heard them all, but I honestly can't recommend one because I see so much correspondence between them and the false teachers that Peter warns us about. In the last sermon, we saw that miracles were confined to the New Testament church age and that we don't need them because Scripture's sufficient today. It's sufficient to instruct us and guide us and nourish our souls. We have a completed canon. God does not give new revelation. Yet how many are still led astray today today by those on TV who claim to perform miracles and hand them out like candy to the masses? How many are led astray by those claiming to hear and experience new revelation from God beyond what is written in the Word? And how many of these miracle workers and prosperity preachers live a luxurious life? Many of them do. In their greed, they will exploit you with poisonous false words. Peter's prophetic here. He really is. And so is Paul. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy that false teachers will tell you what you want to hear. They'll flatter you. They'll use smooth talk, telling you the stuff that just makes you feel good about yourself. And through this, Peter says, they gain a following. They'll be popular. The crowds will grow. Many will find their messages attractive. They really will. But we're told, do not mistake numbers for faithfulness. Don't be deceived, because the way of truth is blasphemed. The gospel is perverted. The sheep are lured away and God is robbed of his glory. It's the Garden of Eden, just replaying itself all over again like a broken record. So the apostle is telling us here to be on our guard. And other than being aware of what's out there, is there anything else we can do to protect ourselves? In some ways, the answer to this question might seem obvious, but I want to steer us in a specific direction tonight. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that the church, us, we're a pillar and a buttress of the truth, meaning that we have the responsibility to know, to proclaim, and to defend the truth of the Scriptures, of God's revelation of himself. Is there anything we have other than our Bibles that helps us to accomplish this task? Well, it's interesting that immediately after Paul says we're a pillar and buttress of the truth, he writes these words. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now, what is Paul giving us here? He's giving us a creed. He's giving us a confession of faith. What helps us to know, proclaim, and defend the truth are the creeds and confessions of the church. They're not equal with Scripture. The creeds and confessions are not inspired by God, nor are they infallible. That status belongs to the Bible alone. And I'm not advocating that we just put the Bible aside and don't look at it and start doing our devotions only from the Apostles' Creed or something. Scripture has no substitute, so hear me on that. But what creeds and confessions do is they help us understand the Bible. They're expressions of what the church believes Scripture teaches. 1 Timothy shows us that creeds and confessions are not some extra-biblical concept. The church has the responsibility of writing down her beliefs and sticking to them. Some Christians, you've probably heard it said, that they declare, "No creed but Christ." You've probably heard that before. No creed but Christ. But the problem with that is no creed but Christ is itself a creed. Everyone has beliefs about God. Everyone has doctrine. Everyone does theology. If they're aware of it or not, it's true. What separates Reformed denominations from those that claim to have no creed isn't that we have beliefs, but they don't. It's that we make our beliefs public. We don't hide it. We want people to know what the church believes, what they're going to hear from the pulpit before they sit in the pew. And I don't say this arrogantly. Please don't hear me coming across as prideful. I don't say this so that we can pat ourselves on the back and look down at others who aren't like us. I'm saying it because all Christians, whether you're young or old in the faith, whatever it is, all Christians need to know what they believe and why they believe it. And the confessional standards of our church that we hold to, the Westminster standards, they are a treasure trove of biblical truth. Over 100 of the most devout and godly men of the 17th century gathered to produce those documents. We are extremely fortunate to have them. They not only teach us about who God is, what He's done for us, and what He expects of us, but they also give us orthodox boundaries, which do what? They help protect us from false teaching. I mean, there's a reason why the kids in Adventure Club are learning the Children's Catechism. It's so they can know what they believe and why they believe it. It's a sad reality that many youth walk away from Christ in high school and in college, and it's because they're not grounded in the truth. They don't know what they believe. They no longer see the Bible as relevant to their lives. The world challenges their faith. The world serves them up something that looks so good. It smells sweet, savory aroma. But they buy into it, and they depart from Christ. We all know the stories. College wasn't that far ago for me, long ago, and I have friends that were with me in the church, no longer are. Same in high school. We all know these stories, and so we grasp how critical it is for our children to have a firm foundation in the truth, and yet it should be the desire of every believer to have that same foundation. I was encouraged last Sunday night when one of our members showed me that as he commutes to and from work, he showed me that he listens to systematic theology taught by Derek Thomas, a Presbyterian minister who's affiliated with Ligonier, R.C. Sproul's ministry. And I thought, yeah, that's wonderful. I mean, this is a free seminary education conveniently delivered to you in your car. So whether it's listening to a teacher in your car or simply reading through the Confession of Faith or doing something else, the point is that it should be the mission of all of the saints to explore in some way the depths of God's Word, not merely for the sake of an education so that we can puff ourselves up, but to grow deeper in Christ and so that you might not be swayed by every wind of doctrine that blows across you. It's unfortunate that the American church is plagued by anti-intellectualism, which says, don't give me theology. I don't want it. Just tell me how to live. Or doctrine divides. All Jesus cares about are those who love Him and have sincere hearts. This is a Christianity that sacrifices truth while exalting sentiment and practicality, leaving you with nothing, hear me on this, nothing but a hollow shell, unhinged, unattached to any foundation. And the ones who buy into this hollow shell are not only stunted in their spiritual growth, but they are the ones who are truly susceptible to false teachers because they don't know what they believe. I want to end with just a bit of history. Our denomination, the OPC, started because of false teachers in the church. So in a way, our passage tonight hits close to home. Seminary professors over at Princeton Theological Seminary, New Jersey, along with Presbyterian pastors, they began teaching heresy. Think about that for a moment. Your pastors, me, Pastor Church, we've been called by Christ, ordained by Him through His church, to preach the truth to you, and nothing but the truth. If I preach something false, would you know it? That's an application question, isn't it? If I preach something false, would you know it? If I began teaching error, or if Pastor Church did, would you see it? Would you tell the elders? Well, these pastors in the mainline Presbyterian church, the PCUSA, they were teaching heresy to people just like you. Five cardinal doctrines of Christianity were outright denied by some and just treated as merely optional for others. You didn't have to believe them if you didn't want to. And not only could you still be a Christian if you didn't embrace them, but you could still be a minister. You could still be a pastor. What were these doctrines? The inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of Christ, His substitutionary atonement to save sinners, and His supernatural resurrection. All of these doctrines were optional. Optional. And to add insult to injury, the mission of the church was also redefined. The church was no longer about the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. and seeing people come to faith, reborn by the Spirit, forgiven of their sins. Instead, the church's mission was to do humanitarian works while leaving people dead in sin without a Savior. All of this was given the name theological liberalism or modernism. It's not Christianity. Professing Christians had caved to the pressures of their modern world at the time, and they conjured up a new religion, departing from Christ. Now, liberalism gained a large following, And to this day, they still have great numbers. The way of truth continues to be blasphemed by many. But praise the Lord, we serve a gracious God and a faithful God who does not fail his people. He preserved men and women who knew what the confession said. They knew what their Bibles taught. They believed the truth of the gospel, and they sought to preserve its purity. And the result was the founding of a new seminary, Westminster in Philadelphia. We have a student, Ajlon, that goes there. And then several years later after that, the OPC was born. The church is the object of Christ's saving love. We are the body that he gave his life for, enduring swift judgment so that we could be delivered from our sins. And not only are we the objects of his love, we've been tasked with guarding the very gospel that saved us. So let's zealously carry out this calling, following after the Lord as seekers and defenders of his truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a weighty passage. It is immense. Three verses, yet it feels like an entire book. You have given us a great task here to know you, to thirst for your word, to plumb the depths of your revelation, so that we might grow deeper in Christ, mature in him, become holy people, as you've called us to be, but so that we can also, Lord, protect ourselves from false teachers, to be able to spot error, to discern truth from error, to know who our friends are, and who our enemies are, who are those people that are out there to pervert the gospel. And they are among us, masquerading as Christians. Make us aware of them, Lord. May we not be those who are self-righteous as we become aware of them. Might we pray for them, Lord, pray for their souls, that they would not share in the fate of this passage which you say, that they might be spared from judgment, Lord, that they might truly put aside their false teaching and come to a saving knowledge of Christ and want to exalt him in the true gospel. Lord, would we be found faithful as seekers and defenders of your truth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.